Our Father, hallowed be thy name. I'm going to start with these two lines. I work towards where I want to go, which is thy will be done. And I'm intentionally breaking up the Our Father in various chunks because we're so used to hearing it in its structured form that we don't see how the other parts can come together in its own way. Like if you take a prism and shift it, you see light in a different way. Or if you take a puzzle piece and move it around, you see different sides of the same image. The same thing is what we need to do as we ponder the Our Father. Look at it in different ways, so we can see different parts of it come together in new ways. So starting out, Our Father. This is the most well-known part of it by far. That's what we call it. Followed by the part that's least known, hallowed be thy name. So Our Father, what do we mean by this? Well, it's hard for us to relate to God as the immense being that he is. If we go back through the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, Abraham called him Lord, or God, which is even more unintelligible. And Moses, who God revealed his own name to, God revealed himself as the one who is, or I am who am, or the one who is and was and will be, which is even more complicated. That didn't help anything. Who is this being? That's what we're asking. And for a great majority of the Old Testament, it was difficult to understand the nature of God. And so it is for us today, too. He is beyond our imagination. He is the fullness of male, the fullness of female. He is the one who created everything. These images are difficult to understand, and God knows this. In his infinite wisdom, he gave us a way to relate to him in terms that we understand. Thus, he revealed himself as Father. Now, this is immensely important and beautiful in what God wants to relate to us as Father. Not mother, as though he birthed us, and so therefore we're all gods. That's not who we are. Neither should we be. As Father, it means he adopted us. He created us in a way. We're not from him, like him. We're brought into him. We are made into a special relationship to which he takes us in and makes it like his own. That's the relationship. He is also provider, guidance, strengthener, the one who cares for us. All these things come out in the word Father, so that now we have a relationship we can relate to. We understand what it means to have a father. We get grasp what it means that he's caring for us, providing for us, helping us along the way. This makes sense. And so the revelation of God as Father is to help us out, is to help us relate to him, to understand him, to grasp who he is, when he could be so much beyond our imagination, it makes no sense. But not just Father, it's Our Father. Not just my Father, an individual, it's a collective understanding. We, his people, he adopts, as well as each individual, as well as his whole church, which is why we say Our Father. This wasn't something we created, this is something given to us. Jesus gave us this relationship. He gave us this understanding in the midst of the Our Father, which means it's not our way of relating, it's his way of relating to us and our real way of relating to him. So in this very starting point, we have this wonderful language that guides us and helps us to understand who is this God? How do we relate to him? What is he to us? But then we must go further. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. This is the only line of the Our Father, which is also one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, which gives us an immense understanding of the gravity of God's name. Not just God, but that he gave us his actual name. And the Hebrew people never pronounced it, but we are given a different form, Jesus. That is God's name. Not just a way of talking about him, but when we say someone's name, it makes them present to us. In the same way, when we say God's name, he is present to us. He becomes near to us. He becomes tangible to us. He becomes relatable to us because the name signals identity. We know who it is now. But God's name is different than that. It's not just identity. It's not just relationship. It's one of power. The early apostles knew this, that if they used the name of Jesus, they could cast out demons. They could make miracles. They could change the world by the name of Jesus. Same thing works for us. God's name has power. Therefore, it's due respect. It's due honor. It's something special. It's holy. And therefore, we should think of it that way. We should reflect on this reality that God's name is something special, something that we relate to, something that has power. But now we move from there into the next line. Thy will be done. This is not a surprising line. Most of us have prayed it at some point in time. Lord, what do you want? Lord, what's happening right now? How do I understand this? Give me a sense. Where are you right now? We've spoken these words many times, saying, God, what is your will? I'm confused. Or how could this be your will? This is part of that line as we bridge into an understanding of what does it mean to have God's will. Now, if we tie all this together nicely, we remind ourselves that God as Father wants the best for us. He wants what's good. So if we're asking for his will, we're also asking for something that's good or something even better than we can imagine. Let's turn to the book of Job. We started today's Mass with the first reading from the reading from Job. Job is a character we all understand to some extent. He's a perfect, ideal Israelite man. He did everything flawless. He offered the sacrifices as he ought to, for his sin, for his family's sin, to make sure there's no chance of any blame. He followed God's laws perfectly. So in all right, shouldn't he be blessed immensely? That's not what happened. He was almost cursed that everything was stripped from him. All of his property, all of his wealth, even his family died, gone. What happened? Well, that's the core of the next 38 chapters. Why did this happen? How could this happen to this blameless, perfect man? Until we get to chapter 38. When, after all their friends are trying to figure out what's wrong with Job, and Job's sitting there going, I have done nothing wrong and should not deserve this, God speaks up. And God says this to Job. Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I formed the foundations of the world? Were you there when I created the seas and all the creatures in it? Were you there when I separated the heavens and the earth? Challenging Job, saying, do you really know my way? Do you really know my will? And Job tries to respond, and God comes back with a stronger force and says again, do you really understand me? And after this dialogue and the last words Job speaks in the book, Job says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be hindered. I have dealt with great things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I cannot know. I had heard of you by word of mouth, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I disown what I have said and repent in dust and ashes. This passage, the final words of Job, are so critical for understanding what happened. Job never encountered God until that moment. All those sacrifices, all those things he did, were just following God's laws, hoping that he'd be blessed. He never encountered God until God spoke to him from the cloud. And after encountering God, that experience was so profound and so amazing, the question of what are you doing and why did this happen to me dissipated. His new response was, I don't know why you did that, and I surrender to your will, and I repent. That was his response, which is rather unsettling to us. We wanted a nice conclusion of this is why God did it and blah, blah, blah. But that's not the conclusion of the book. The conclusion was Job surrendered to God's will, never understood it, and just repented of his arrogant ways, and God blessed him. That's it. Which now we realize something about God's will. We may not understand it. We may not be able to grasp it. It might be too much for us, which then God slowly reveals parts of it to us to help us along, much like our gospel for today. We know the passage, they're sailing on the sea, violent storm comes up, Jesus stops the storm. That's not the surprising part. The surprising part is the disciples' question. What do they ask? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What a terrible question. Think about it. God cares they're perishing. God would care that everyone's perishing. Why would you ask that question? The answer should be, yeah, of course I do. But then why is this happening? That's the ultimate question. The disciples should have asked, why are you doing this? Or why is this happening? But they don't. And it's not answered either. If they would have not woken Jesus, would they have drowned? I don't know. Maybe God would just push them through the sea to the other side. We don't know. What would happen if the water got up to Jesus' level where he started drowning in the water too? Would God have saved him? I don't know. We don't have those answers. We just have to wonder. But the question the disciples asked is not the important one. Would God have saved them? Absolutely. How? We don't know. And that's why this whole passage also helps us ponder the reality of God's will. What does God want? What is God doing? On a very practical level, we can answer it very quickly. We know what God wants. Very easy. God wants to restore all of the cosmos and heal it and bring it back to its fullness that it was originally intended to be from the very beginning. Whoop-de-doo. He's going to save the entire cosmos. He's going to save the world. He's going to save all the people. Everything's going to eventually be restored as it originally was meant to be. That's not helpful. It doesn't mean anything to us. Because what our ultimate questions are is, God, what do you want from me? And that's a much harder question. And it starts from that starting point of God as Father, that he's guiding us, helping us, encouraging us in his will. Because he could easily just tell us, this is what I want from you. We go do it and we're done and we move on with life. But that's not the point of it. When we ask the question or ponder the statement, thy will be done, our ultimate question is, what does it mean to you? How do I build that relationship with God? That's what we want. It's not actually the answering of the question. What we ultimately want is to come to know our God, which means as we ask that question, Lord, what do you want from me? We're starting that relationship. And God helps us. He may give us an answer. He may wait a while and give us an answer later on. He may never answer. Who knows? We might not be open to it. Because in order for that question to be answered, we have to be open. A lot of the times we're closed to it because we don't like the change, or we don't know what's happening, or we don't want to do it. Whatever it might be, we're closed. Once we're open, though, we can still be open, not respond. Lord, I don't want to do that right now. So in order to really do God's will, to listen attentively and to follow it, we have to be open and willing. And once we're open and willing, we do something. Right, wrong, indifferent doesn't matter at the moment. We got to just follow it. So once we follow it, we listen and we're attentive. Was I peaceful? Was I more happy? Was I more self-controlled? Did I feel closer to God? Did this seem to work? That seems like a good indication that was God's will. Versus, I was angry, irritable, everything went horribly, I was separated from God, things were just terrible. Doesn't sound like that was God's will. This is the simple solution. So, if it seemed to be God's will, we keep going until it doesn't seem to be the right path anymore. And if it doesn't, we change our tune and we listen again and we hear something different, we follow that. This is the ebb and flow of following God's will. Because as we ponder the phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it has two main elements. One is to realize God's will is going to be done. Whether you like it or not, God will make his will done. The world will be saved. Everything will be restored to its proper order. Ta-da. We can now reflect on the reality that that will one day be true. But on the second side of it, as we pray thy will be done, it's also praying that we're open to experience God's will. We're ready and willing or working towards that, so that we can truly experience what God wants from us. Because if what God wants as our Father is good and wonderful things, why shouldn't we want that? And if God is holy and beyond all imagination and knows all the things that are to come, why shouldn't we let him direct us? That's the thing. So as we ponder these three lines, our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, let us be open and attentive to God's will. Let us realize the joy of knowing God as our Father. Let us realize that he wants good things for us and is leading us along, guiding us and helping us, so that one day we may come to know him fully and realize the wonders of what he does in our lives.